thank you for all of your encouragement this morning. It was a very attentive congregation. And we're thankful to be able to spend a little more time with you this afternoon. Ask for an interest in your prayers as I stand before you. I learned a long time ago that without God's help, I can do nothing. I can study, and I can study, and I can study, and I can make the best effort I can, but unless the Lord blesses it, it just will not benefit the Lord's people. A lot of men can make a good talk. Many years ago in my vocation, I went to Dale Carnegie course, and I went to many public speaking courses, and I thought in the beginning that that was going to be very helpful in the ministry. It did not help me one iota. And it certainly hasn't eradicated the fear that I have in standing before the Lord's bride. And that's the way I view the church. I view the church as the bride of Christ. And I'm just one that he's called to oversee the flock, to take care of her, to see that she's cared for properly, and that she's fed, that she's handled very gently. But she's not mine. She's the Lord's. And it'll keep a fear in your heart where fear needs to be. Is it okay, since we got the hard shells here this afternoon, to digress a little bit? I had a little chat with Brother Garland at dinner today. We continued on the discussion about the general judgment. And he brought up an interesting point about timing. And I didn't cover it this morning. It's one of those subjects you can't cover everything in one sitting. But this is something that's very important. Along with the doctrines of this world that surround the second coming of our Lord, over the last 50 years, there's been a lot of inventions of men. But those inventions are really nothing new. It's reinventions. They just bring back old things that have been for a long time. The church faced a great dilemma in the early days because of the false teachers and the false prophets, the antichrist that came among them, trying to trouble them about things. And very often, the doctrines that they would bring were doctrines that were very subtle. You know, Satan is subtle. You go back to his lies in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. They were subtle lies. They weren't bold, outrageous things that he told them. He just used a few words, and he said, thou shalt not die. Implying that what God had told Adam was a lie. And so by not forcing that on them, he just dropped that seed upon them, and their nature, which was subject to sin, picked up on it and acted on it. And that's the way we are by nature. It doesn't take much to kind of guide us the flesh off course. Thank goodness we've got the Spirit of God in us now to lead us unto all truth and get us back on the right path. But the subtlety of Satan is something that you and I need to be very much aware of in our lives and in our studies of the Word of God. And so often the false teachers would come and they just change one little thing or add one little thing, and it seemingly was harmless and it wasn't really going to hurt the fundamentals. That still happens today. Many men come along and they just want to add one little caveat to that doctrine, just expand it a little more and make it seem like it's still the same, but it's really changed entirely. Surrounding the second coming of the Lord is one of those subtle things that is used, and it comes in the matter of timing. When does the judgment come? does the timing between the resurrection of the elect and the non-elect, is that at different times? Is it separated by a span of 1,000 years? Because what they so often teach is that there's going to be a rapture of the church first, and then there'll be a 1,000-year period of time where the Lord is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth again, rule and reign again from a temple that will rise out of the ashes of Israel, okay, at Jerusalem. And there, he'll rule and super rule this earth until the 1,000 years is over, and then he'll raise the rest up and judge the world. You have to be careful. That's a very slippery slope when you start trying to take what the Word of God says and add to that. Because the Word of God says this, as I read it to you this morning, is basically from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, tells us there that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord's going to come. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. The others are going to, those that are alive and remain, will be caught up with him in the air to ever be with the Lord. That dispels one teaching of theirs, is that the bride will come back to rule with him in Jerusalem. That's not true. Because if they're to ever be with the Lord, and the Lord's going to be in heaven, that's where they're going to be. Secondly, the idea that there's going to be an earthly kingdom again, that the Lord is going to come back and set forth a kingdom upon this earth, occupy a earthly throne and rule and super rule over this earth, and cause all of the enemies of his children to be their footstools, is foolishness. He told his disciples, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, if he said it 2,000 years ago, why would we think today that it's going to be any different? It's not. So we must assume that his kingdom, which he said is not of this world, is not going to be an earthly kingdom. But there is a kingdom in this world, isn't there? There's the church, and she is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this, is what Paul said, it's righteousness and joy and what? In peace. And that's what we enjoy here today. When I look at the membership here at Little Union Church, I see part of God's kingdom here. When I go back home to West Jacksonville Church and stand before that congregation, I'll see part of God's kingdom there. You see, it's a kingdom that's everywhere. He said he'd be everywhere, everywhere present, nowhere absent. And I'm thankful that it's that way. But just so the record is straight, and that you don't leave here today thinking, well, I just wonder where his mind is, what he's thinking about this rapture and 1,000 years and so forth, let me tell you something. I like it just the way the Word of God says. When he comes, he's coming for his bride. He's going to raise the sleeping dust, the dead in Christ, those that are alive. He's going to separate them, so to speak, as he said, to his right side. Separate his sheep from the goats. And instantaneously, he's going to turn and judge the dead, great and small. At the same time, not 1,000 years apart. And when the dead, great and small, the non-elect are judged and cast in the lake of fire, I believe the fulfillment of time is over. And I believe God, as Peter described it, is going to destroy this earth with fervent heat. There'll be no longer any need for the preservation of human life upon this earth, because the non-elect's in the lake of fire and the elect of God's in heaven. And it's just that simple. And if we try to make anything more of it than that, then we're getting on a very slippery slope. So I wanted to add that before I left here so nobody's got any concerns about that. There's a psalm I'd like for you to look at this afternoon. We'll spend the remainder of our time together looking at the 118th Psalm. 118th Psalm. This is a psalm that is one of my favorites. About wore out the pages of this book. I'm going to have to get another one here shortly if I can't find somebody to rebind it for me. But that's an area in psalms that I've used a lot of times. And this is one of those psalms that's very special. It is the number 6 and the last song of what the Jews used to call the Hallel, meaning praise. When they were going to celebrate the Passover, as they would make their way to the temple and into the place where they would celebrate the Passover, they would sing songs. Now, I had never thought about trying to sing a song, you know, put a tune to it. But recently, Brother Jim Smith, he's not my natural brother, he's my spiritual brother. He's an attorney up in Valdosta, and he's an elder in the church. And he and I have been good friends for a long time. We got to talking about this. He said, "Well, I've got a tape for you." He said, "I've got some Jewish singers, 3 men, and they sing the psalms out." And we got the tape from him and listened to it, and it's really a curious way of approaching singing, particularly the psalms. It's almost kind of a chant, so to speak. And so that's how they would sing in days of old. But from the 113th Psalm through the 118th Psalm are 6 psalms that they used to sing praises to God at the time when they would celebrate the Passover. And this was the last one. This is the one that the Jewish historians have reported in many of their writings that was sung by the Lord and his disciples before they left the upper room. Was this 118th Psalm. Now, I can't prove whether that's true or false. The scriptures don't prove it out. We just have that to go by from the historians. But it's feasible that this was the psalm because they sang a psalm before they went out, after they had washed feet. The Lord had washed their feet. And this could well be the one that they sang. And so we're going to take a look at this afternoon, and I want to try to make some comments about it if I can. The praise of the Lord is one of the most important things we do in the church. Our worship service is just absolutely a sacred and precious thing to us, but is also precious to God. Are y'all aware that our God is a jealous God? And it's a godly jealousy because he is God. But if he chooses to be jealous, it's okay. Because I happen to believe that God can be whatever he wants to be and do whatever he wants to do, and it's just and right and holy. Amen? So if he's a jealous God and he set up himself to be a jealous God, then he's going to require of those that have been blessed to praise him that they praise him. He wants that praise. He desires that. He has put it in our hearts to praise him. You know, what he has done is sent out his grace unto us, and that grace will return unto him in the way of praise and worship. If we do what we should do, when we gather in the Lord's name, we're going to worship. worship Him with everything that is within us to do. And we can't do it if we're preoccupied with the world and with problems in our lives. We have to come with the right state of mind to be able to praise Him and worship Him. And we need to have the right things on our mind. Brother David Crawford was a dear friend of mine, and he is, and I don't mind telling you, he is my pastor and my wife's pastor. Though we're not members of McLennan Church, we have an agreement with Brother David that he's our pastor when we need one to call upon. And I'm his pastor and his wife's pastor and family when they need somebody. And so it's worked out real well. But he was telling me about a trip that he made to Scotland recently, within the last couple of years. And he got an opportunity to attend a worship service there in Scotland. And it was a little small church. And he said they went there, they found out what time they were going to meet, and when they got there, the membership of the church was filing in kind of single file, and they would go and take their respective places, and they would sit there very quietly, awaiting for the time for the worship service to begin. They weren't talking, they weren't fellowshipping like we do, and I've got nothing against fellowship, but I do think there's a time that we need to shift from fellowshipping to worshiping. Appropriate time to begin the service and appropriate time to end the service. And I think we ought to do all things in decency and in order. But they gathered there in that little church in Scotland to worship their Lord, just like we do. And they gathered there 15 to 20 minutes ahead of time. And the pastor of the church came in, he said, and took his place, took a seat, and he just sat there, and they sat very quietly. Not talking to one another. And it just amazed Brother David. And so after the service, he went and talked to the pastor. And he said, could you explain to me your mannerism, your practice? He said, we find that if we get here a little bit early and we take our seats and we concentrate on worshiping the Lord, and get those things in our lives behind us that we've been troubling us all the way to church. Okay? Kind of like a dog following you right on your heels, you know. Let that kind of settle down and kind of fade away, and we can begin to focus on the Lord. And he asked the preacher, he said, well, what do you focus on? He said, we focus on the goodness of God. What God has done for us, what He's done to save us. So they spent that time there, and at the appropriate time, the pastor would stand up, they'd lead a song, have a couple songs, appropriate time to go on into worship. And just in the same manner, when they finished worship, they went about their ways, went back to their homes. And I thought about that many times since Brother David told me that, how important it is to have the right frame of mind, to come desiring to worship and knowing that we have one who is worthy of praise to worship. And so a lot of that is brought out here in this song. So just kind of put that in your mind, and we'll talk about the order of this psalm, and I want to get down to one particular verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Now, in the next few verses, he delineates three different groups of people. Number one, he says, let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Israel. You know, David was talking about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the one that God chose to be a particular nation unto Himself, one that He bestowed His blessings and His love upon, who was symbolic of the spiritual is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from what Paul taught that not all of Israel is Israel. In other words, not all of the Jewish nation are children of God. But all of spiritual Israel is the children of God. And so David here, in pointing out to us that the ones that are to praise God and to declare His mercy and how it endureth forever is those that God has called and bestowed His love upon and appointed them to serve Him. That's the first group. The second group, let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Who was Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother. But Aaron was also the first high priest. He was the one that was in charge of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, under the old law economy. You go back and study Exodus and Leviticus and all of those books of the Pentateuch, and you'll find out that Aaron played a significant role as the high priest. And Aaron was not faultless either. If you remember, the guy that formed that golden calf was who? Aaron. But David says here, let the house of Aaron, in other words, those in which are represented by Aaron, and I believe that's pointing to the ministry of God, the ones that God has called and appointed to direct the praise and the worship of Him, he says, let them also declare the mercy of God that endureth forever. So now we've got Israel. Now we've got the priesthood. And then he turns and he says this. Now let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. Well, if we missed any in the first two, this ought to take up the slack right here. Not all of God's children are Jewish. Not all of God's children are the nation of Israel. Okay? There's a whole Gentile people out there of which we sprang forth from, okay, that have a fear of God in their hearts. They're not blessed in the way Israel was to have the oracles of God and have the favor of God for 1,500 years. They weren't blessed to have the particular temples that were made, starting with the tabernacle of the congregation, right on into the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 A.D. They didn't have that specific place to go and to worship God, but yet God was in their hearts. And they had that desire to worship God, to fear Him in a reverential way. And they also, in whatever the way they can, in whatever what God has disposed unto them to do, they are to worship God and declare His mercy forever and ever. And then David, as blessed by the Spirit of God, begins to personify those three groups of people. Starting with the next verse, the fifth, he says, I called upon, and this speaks to Israel. It's the words of David as if he was speaking up for himself, but yet he is personifying Israel. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I like that. I got an underline. He's on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. First time I read that, I thought about that verse over there in 25th Proverbs, where it says that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know what a broken tooth and a foot out of joint have in common? First of all, they're both painful. The second thing is they're useless for the purpose intended. You know, I've broke a tooth before and wound up having to have it extracted. That broken tooth caused pain, and then the extraction led to more pain when you're trying to get rid of it. And it's no good. It's not there anymore. And I've sprung an ankle before, too. And that's very painful. It's hard to walk on a foot that's out of joint. It's hard for anything good to come out of either one of those things. And that's exactly what comes from an unfaithful man in time of trouble. Nothing that's going to be of any benefit to you whatsoever. And why men trust men the way they do, I don't understand it. We're to trust no man and have no confidence in man, but trust in our Lord and what He can do for us. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know, I'm going to stay away from politics. Not going to get into it. This is not the place for it. But there are men in high places in this world that the children of God will put more confidence and faith in them than they do in the Savior Himself. To think that they're going to get us out of the fix that we're in. Let me tell you something. My only relief and my only help comes from above. It doesn't come from man. My sustenance doesn't come from Washington, D.C. My care and my keeping comes from my Savior, who loves me and died for me. And if I ever get to the point where I'm putting more confidence in the princes of these worlds than my Savior, I'm in dire straits. I wish the Lord would just come on and take me and get me out of here. We live in some troubling times, folks. We do. Our young people are struggling today, trying to find their way in this world. I'm 63 years old. I spent my career with Bell South, and I retired 11 years ago with 31 years service, and we have our benefits, and hopefully we'll have them tomorrow, but we don't know. But I don't want to be 20 again or 21 again trying to get started in this world today, because there's not a lot of opportunities out there for people. So we've got to teach our children, first and foremost, that their dependence needs to be on the Lord, who will not fail them. And God would lead us and guide us in ways that we are to serve Him, that will be pleasing unto Him, and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that we might prepare them for the times to come. And I wish I had done a much better job with my sons than I did, but I can't revisit that. But I sure have done a lot of work on it in the last few years. Because we need to teach them that the Lord loves them and is going to take care of them. If they'll serve Him the way they should, everything else will be just fine. It will work out. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You know, as you read this, you realize that there's a building message here. That no matter what the difficulty is, no matter how difficult life may be, and no matter how fierce the enemies and the foes may be, God's going to always help us. The victory is going to be His. I was talking with one of Brother Cunningham's here at lunchtime today. We were talking about the book of Revelation. How many of y'all have ever given a lot of attention to the book of Revelation? Good. Let me share something with you about that book that helped me immensely. The book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John from the Isle of Patmos, and it's based on what the Lord Himself gave unto him on the Lord's Day. He came to that, the last of the apostles, the only one that died of natural causes. All the rest were killed. And he gave him those things to write concerning the church and himself. And he directed the letter to the seven stars of the seven churches, which are their pastors. And the seven churches, which were the candlesticks, and the message was this. Now this may be oversimplification, but I can tell you that when you start trying to figure out all of that figurative language in Revelation and try to put it right down to a certain person or thing, it's very difficult. But if you look at it from this standpoint and then study further over time, it'll start coming to life to you. The entirety of the book of Revelation was written to seven churches that the Lord sent a letter to, personal letter to edify them and build them up in one simple truth. And that is that no matter how great the enemy may seem, no matter how fierce it may appear, no matter how horrible the enemy may present himself, no matter how powerful the enemy may appear, the victory is always the Lord's. Always. He will not fail. He will not be defeated. They will not succeed. And that's the message of Revelation. And so you have the same theme here building in this psalm, is that no matter how difficult things are, the Lord is my salvation. And here's what David goes on to write. They have thrust me sore, thou hast thrust sore at me with that I might fail, that I might fall, I'm sorry. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, and that's where you're going to hear it, brothers and sisters, where the righteous meet in the name of the Lord, in the little tabernacles that God has provided, just like Little Union Church. That's where you're going to hear the praises and the rejoicing of the salvation of God at. I can show you a church in Jacksonville, Florida, has 25,000 members. And they'll spend more time in being concerned about money and programs than they do rejoicing in the salvation of God. As in the tabernacles of the righteous, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. And then David moves to the next group. Aaron's house. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And that's the message that should be coming from the ministry, is that God is with us. God has saved us. God has delivered us. And we're going to praise Him. And that's who is to lead the praising of God. I know you're not with Pastor right now, but you've had men come that have helped you, and you'll continue to, because God's going to provide until the Lord has worked on both sides with the man and with the church, and you feel a burden for that man and he feels a burden for you. You can be assured the Lord will not fail. But they'll come and they'll help, just as I have today. And the purpose that I came for today is to help lead the praise of my God and to help you with it. That's what a man's really all about that's called to preach the gospel, is to guide the Lord's children in the proper praise of their Savior and in the right manner. And if he's true to his calling. Brother Gary and I talked about this yesterday. He understands his responsibility. And true to his calling, that's exactly what he's going to do. He is going to feed the flock of God. And what is the diet going to be? What is the food that's going to be? It's going to be Jesus Christ. But friends, he is the answer to everything. I mean everything. Without Him, we can do nothing. But with Him, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So you keep searching. You find that man that understands what his vocation is all about and is a faithful man. You, the Lord will work out the rest of it. And then the last part of it turns to those that have the fear of the Lord in their hearts. This is the Lord's doing, David says. It is marvelous in our eyes. Think back when the Lord first dealt with you as one of his children. I don't know about you, but I didn't have a Damascus Road experience, okay? And I've known dear brothers and sisters that have been waiting a long time for that experience. You know, they want to get struck down on the road to Damascus. You know, it's kind of like you want to push them down and say you got you. But it's not like that for most of us. Paul was a pretty special case. You know, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He made, by his own words, he said he made havoc of the church of God. His entire intent was to utterly destroy the New Testament church. He wanted nothing to do with it. And God, who dealt with an extreme man, he dealt with him in an extreme way on the road to Damascus. But you know what? I see myself in the Apostle Paul's experience just as much as I see Paul there. Because I was as much in the flesh as a man could be. And I was convinced that everything in life was there for me to take. All I had to do was reach out and grab it. No matter what I wanted, I could do it all. That the hand that I needed was my own hand to help me. Now, if a man's in that condition, he's in a lot of trouble. But I'll tell you, there came a time when just the thoughts of Christ and things divine became marvelous to me. I died. And now I'm alive again. And I can say with this next verse, as I hope you can, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Is that a common day? I don't think so. I've heard a lot of preaching where that verse of Scripture, and I'm sure Brother Garland and many others of y'all have, where it's used in pretty general ways, you know, to describe today or the gospel day or the day of worship. But I see a lot more in that now than I ever saw early in my ministry. I see a particular day under consideration. I see the Lord's day. A day that was appointed like no other day was. I see a day that I can rejoice in and be glad in for the rest of my life. And that day, I believe, that David is talking about here, one that we can truly rejoice in. I'd like to think it'd be tomorrow and the stock market turns around. But you know what? Who knows? But this is a day I know about. It's a day in even which the wrath of man, David said in the 76th Psalm, that even the wrath of man shall praise him. Now that's no ordinary day. Can you think of a time when the wrath of man praised God? Sure you can. The one we talked about this morning, when our Savior went to Calvary's rugged brow to save us from our sins. And if you can't rejoice in that, you won't find anything to rejoice in. That was a day like no other. When the forces of Satan, the powers of the Roman government, the hatred of the Jewish nation was kindled against the precious Lamb of God. All the forces that man could throw against the Son of God were thrust against him that day, seemingly. There was victory that day for them, but yet out of that came the most marvelous and wonderful thing that could possibly happen. It praised God. The death of the Savior was a praise unto God for His mercy, which endureth forever. And I'll tell you, many a child of God has rejoiced in that. How many of y'all visit the sick on a regular basis? If you're not, you're missing something. You really are. I've been to the hospital and held the hands of those that were dying. And at a time when you think there could be absolutely no happiness and no joy whatsoever, and see that dying grace cover them in those last hours, and they depart this world almost with a smile on their face. I'll tell you, nothing will take the place of that. We can rejoice in what the Lord has done to us, because although we're dying daily, I don't know if anybody shared that with you yet, but death's going to get us sooner or later. The old song in the Lord hymn of "Death is Coming, How Alarming." It shouldn't alarm us. We ought to know it. The wages of sin is death, what Paul wrote. Death is coming. But the good news is, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because He died for us, death is nothing more than a passing from this world to a life eternal. And I'll tell you, Paul said this. He said, to die is gain. Now, the world tells you different. Say, no, that's the worst thing that can happen to man. Well, if you're an annihilationist, yeah. It's the worst thing to happen because there's nothing after death. And I'll tell you, even the agnostics, they've got a lot to fret over, because they think the only thing that's ever going to be saved is the spirit, because it's the only thing that's of God and the only thing worth saving. So the body, they just believe, is going to be lost. We don't believe that. We believe that God has saved the body, the soul, and the spirit. Save now, I beseech you, beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Yes, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in what our Savior's done, because no matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what happens in the day when we're taken home, to die is gain. To be with the Lord is far better than to be with this world. There's a part of me that grieves that, and that's the flesh. I hate to see my loved ones go, and I hate to leave them behind. But in that hour, I think the Lord's going to make us willing in the day of His power. He's going to deliver us, and we're going to rejoice and be with Him forever. So this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, the day of salvation. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And then finally, the psalmist closes with these two verses. And here we have some instruction and guidance that we can take with us when we leave here today. Thou art my God. Do you feel that way this morning? That the Lord is your God? And I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. The word exalt means to raise up. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. May these words find a place in your hearts and in your souls and in your minds. And you remember, the goodness of your God is unmatchable. And God is good to us. He's good for us. And his mercy is exactly what a poor sinner needs. May God bless you, is my prayer.